The Christmas season is upon us yet again. The stores take down the demonic Halloween displays and are immediately replaced with Christmas trees and all their accoutrements, and of course, the dreaded Christmas jingles that permeate our consciousness, and then we catch ourselves endlessly hearing and maybe even sometimes singing along. And brethren, the only spirit in the air is that of the supreme counterfeiter himself, masquerading as a man in a red suit. Brethren, I detest this holiday almost as much as I detest Halloween. And here we are on December 13th, 12 days to go, and frankly, I speak for myself, these next 12 days cannot pass soon enough. While many people keep the holiday out of tradition, and by tradition I mean it's all they've ever known. Most of them don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they certainly don't live their lives to reflect the same. That's not a condemnation. It's a plain and simple fact. Now, you've heard the phrase, bah, humbug, and that's also the title of my sermon. And I went and did a little searching on it. And this is what bah, humbug actually means. It is an expression of contempt for something considered a sham or nonsense, famously used by Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol. Bah is an exclamation of annoyance, and humbug means a deception, a fraud, or worthless nonsense, making the phrase a way of dismissing a person, idea, or tradition as foolish or deceitful. There you go, brethren, you learn something new every day. Ebenezer was in the church. He was a church member. No, he's fictional, but. So my purpose today is to take a fresh approach, hopefully fresh, to this holiday and how we can let people know that not only is this holiday not in the Bible, but then use Scripture to come at it, and I want to highlight, from God's point of view. The first point I want to cover off is that of idolatry and syncretism. And they definitely go hand in glove, an inseparable pair together. And we don't often hear the word idolatry in modern day conversation, and we would be hard pressed to hear the word syncretism. I suspect very few young people today have ever heard of that word before. And these are subjects that are ancient and have nothing to do with our modern nations, right? To the point of, who cares? Because the world around us has the eat, drink, and be merry mindset for tomorrow we die. A telltale sign of a godless society. Brethren, idolatry is the worship of anything that is not God, including physical idols, false gods, or any created thing or concept, placing it above God in importance. And yes, those devices in our hands can become gods. The Cambridge Dictionary defines syncretism as the combining of different religions, cultures, or ideas. An instance of this we are seeing is a new syncretism, they think, which is not really new, but it's uniting parts of different religions. Welcome to Greco-Roman Christianity. And those two definitions accurately describe the Christmas holiday, but I believe, and this is purely my opinion, that in the church, we start our disagreement in the wrong place. As an example, again, back to a sermon I gave on clean and unclean foods. While we can show it's false through the scriptures, God's viewpoint is often overlooked. If God calls something an abomination, who am I, or anyone else, to change that declaration? Turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. And verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. All right. It reads, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 45. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Because God said to be holy, as he is holy, is not a passing statement. It is a clear instruction for us as a means to achieve holiness. This is the foundation upon how our rebuttal starts. Now let's insert the world's holidays, of which none are found in the Bible. So what is the foundation from which to refute this idea of Christmas? The foundation, brethren, is the worship system that God instituted under the Old Covenant. Let's take a closer look. When God instructed Israel shortly after he removed them from Egypt, and we're talking 3 months, so we're just likely before Pentecost, right? The giving of the law in Exodus 20. While standing at the feet of Mount Sinai, God told Moses, and Moses went up, Exodus 19, verse 3, if you can turn there. You can turn there as well, my apologies. Verse 3 reads, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called out unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Christ is establishing his power and his credibility. Who else could have done what Christ did? No one. Verse 5, and now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And we're all familiar with these last two verses 5 and 6. And we also know that the Apostle Peter used these verses to those called in this age. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 reads, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have obtained mercy, which had not obtained mercy, pardon me, but now have obtained mercy. Now, if you've not made the connection, let me make it for you. This is an unending line, and those of us that have been called by God are grafted into that same vine, the nation of Israel. We have now become a people. We've become part of the Israel of God. And you can go and study that on your own, Romans 9 through 11, and I encourage you to do so. So with an unending straight line, then we can understand that the worship system that God instituted is applicable throughout. The first century church kept the very same holy days as God prescribed for Israel. He was detailed. God was very detailed and very specific about the worship system he was going to institute. And when we start reading in Exodus 25, it becomes apparent very quickly that God is a God of details and precision. From the gold, silver, brass, to the specific animal skins and the colors they were to be dyed. From shittim wood, the oil and the spices, the stones or gems that were set in the ephod and in the Urim and Thummim. The exact material and the precise measurements of the ark and the temple furniture. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. And this is the beginning of the instruction on the tent tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 40. It reads, "And look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed to you in the mount." So this is God telling Moses, do exactly what I told you to do. Now notice, brethren, nothing is left to the discretion of Moses or the Israelites in the planning or the building of the tent tabernacle. Not a single thing. Please make note of that. And you can carry on later reading in Exodus 26 and 27 and the remaining intricate details that God defines for the tent tabernacle and the location where he will be worshipped from. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 28, just a couple pages maybe, or a page, depending on your Bible. And God pivots and outlines the priests can only come from Aaron's line. His DNA specifically. Then the high priest's garment, the ephod, the girdle, and the breastplate. Their qualifications and the priestly garb for Aaron's sons. All just to be in the service of God in the tabernacle. Exodus 29 then contains the offerings that are required to set apart the priest into his office and what specific order of operations are needed to be followed as prescribed by God. There's a blessing as well and a promise at the end of this chapter. So if you're already in Exodus, turn to Exodus 29 verse 45. Exodus 29. Verse 45. And it reads, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." These words are only ever spoken to Israel. No other nation has had the privilege to hear these words uttered to them. This is the benefit of the covenant. And so far, brethren, I've found 14 different locations where this same phrase is used, coming in a sermon in the future. But just so you know, Exodus 31, if you would turn over a page to Exodus 31. Now, the building of the tent tabernacle, God takes it a step further in Exodus 31. Through his Spirit, he further de-risks the building of this magnificent structure by utilizing Bezalel and Aholiab. These men are already skilled, but again, nothing is left to chance. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3. Exodus 31 verse 3. And we'll read to verse 9. Exodus 31 verse 3. It reads, "And I have filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones to set them and in the carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship." Verse 6, "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach." I probably butchered that, sorry. "Of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I, God, has put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat, and that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all its furniture, and the altar of incense." And verse 9, "And the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver and his foot." Okay, brethren, everything was specific. Now, did these two men do every single act? No, they had men, but they were so skilled, empowered by God's Spirit for this task. Now let's, in the same chapter, jump down to Exodus 31, verse 12. So verse 12 of the same chapter. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel," so now the message is broader, "saying, Verily my Sabbaths," and it is plural, "you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defile it shall surely be put to death." Pretty strong words. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Last verse, 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So here's seven things we can learn from those verses. Number one, the Sabbath is a sign of who the true God is. The second we can learn is that the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. The third point is the Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbath belong to God. The fourth, the Sabbath sanctifies and sets us apart to be in his presence, as it is on this very day as we are here gathered together. Number five, Sabbath breaking incurs the death penalty. Now, under the new covenant, we aren't put to death. But ask yourself how you keep the Sabbath and think, if you were back in Old Testament days, would you be at risk? So it's a fair question for ourselves. Number six, the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. The old covenant, which is still in place for the Jews today, was not and is not a perpetual covenant. It has been superseded by the new. But you can go look. This is after Hebrews 8:13. You can go read it. It's in the present tense. It's ready to vanish away. It's not done away yet. It still has validity for the Jews. And number seven, the last one, the Sabbath covenant is a separate and distinct covenant from the old given at Mount Sinai. So it's a perpetual but a separate covenant. So brethren, the Sabbath and the holy days are an integral part of the worship system. And again, he is the one who has deemed this time as holy, not Moses or any other man. The worship system culminates when the tent tabernacle is erected, anointed, and consecrated in Exodus chapter 40. Aaron's sons are sanctified for priestly service, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, I went through all those scriptures that describe the various aspects of the worship system for the sole purpose of asking you a single question. Do you think that God's design, God's direction, and implementation were more than adequate? It's not in the scripture, but I think, you know, when God was done creating in Genesis 1, he stood back and said, things are very good. I wouldn't doubt he was able to say the same thing. This worship system was instituted by God. And as the Israelites were approaching the promised land, God clearly understood that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were ingrained in these people from their days in Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the instruction is clear. God says to utterly destroy all idolatrous places used by these heathen people to serve their gods. And methinks God knew exactly what would happen if they didn't. Idolatry and syncretism would occur, and they would defile and pollute the land. And when that occurs, God's cursings will naturally tell you that you will be vomited out of the land. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. Again, before they enter the promised land, this is the reiteration of the instruction. Verse 29 reads, "And when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed," so here's the warning, "to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." Verse 31, And thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. So pardon my jesting here, but looky, looky, the word abomination is also used in relation to idolatry and syncretism. Lastly, verse 32. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Is what God instituted to be obeyed? Is it to be obeyed? Do we think we will not suffer the same fate when we add or diminish from what God has prescribed? Now, we are not going to do animal sacrifices anymore because we understand that Christ's sacrifices superseded that. But make no mistake, each sacrifice points to Jesus Christ. Those are topics, brethren, for another day. But I ask, are you willing to take God at his word? Or do we want to dabble and dip our toe in the water and thinking it won't rub off on me? Brethren, this is a dangerous mindset because, as Paul instructs, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I submit to you that Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, is the foundation of the argument or the debate from which we need to operate. So God instituted a perfectly good worship system that we are not to tinker with. If God changes something through Christ, fine. But we're not to play around and put things upon ourselves. So point number two I'd like to address is that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. I know that's a shock, right? You're shocked. No, I'm kidding. However, I would like to come at this from a different angle. When Christ came to earth as a human being, he came in the context of the law, or the Torah, and the prophets, which he himself clearly states in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So please turn there. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 reads, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, if there were ever verses that get twisted and misconstrued, these two are pretty high on the list. The common idea is that Christ came to fulfill in the sense of completing, thus the law and the prophets are no longer required. We understand the argument. We've heard it many times. This then gives license to go and make up your own flavor of Christianity and deceive yourself that you are, quote, a Christian when you are nothing at all like a true Christian. Those words would be offensive to those that hold the completed view of the law and the prophets, because they would have to go back to the drawing board and figure out what they actually believe and understand. Now, the verb destroy that we just read in verse 17 is Strong's 2647. It's katalusai. K-A-T-A-L-U-S-A-I. Katalusai. And it means to demolish, to dissolve, come to naught, overthrow, or throw down. So kata is the preposition, which we'll get to, and it does. It means against or to throw down in this context. Another root word for this katalusai is Strong's 3089. Luo, L-U-O. And it means to loosen, to release, to break or tear down, to dissolve or divorce. So, can we, with a serious and straight face, say that Christ came to be against the law and the prophets, to dissolve it, to release it, to overthrow and divorce the nation he came to save from the very laws he gave them? That's ironic and ludicrous. Now, when we look at the first word fulfill in that verse, it's Strong's 4137, and it's P-L-E-R-O, plero. P-L-E-R-O-O. It means to completely fill, to cram, to level up, to fully supply, to fill fully to the top of the top, or to perfect. So think of a glass of filling it right up to the absolute top of that glass, to where you couldn't pick it up without spilling it. Now there are those who will say it means to expire or complete. Brethren, the overwhelming evidence is to completely fill, and since the law and the prophets have not been completed yet, the context agrees. The second word for fulfilled that we read in verse 19, I think verse 18 actually, not 19, pardon me, is Strong's 1096, genome. It means to cause or to become. Now nothing will happen to divert God's word and plan from coming to fruition. Nothing. Until everything has come to pass. Until everything is perfected. Do we stop and notice that Christ did not come to take away, nor to change, nor did he come to add to the law and the prophets? His mission perfectly aligned and harmonizes with Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. So why do Christians completely overlook what his mission was? Maybe a better question is, what was his mission when he came to the earth as a human being? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. And mark these verses if you got a physical Bible, because I find these verses fascinating. Isaiah 59 verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 59, 12 through 17. Verse 12 reads, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." They're pretty bad, eh? "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for the truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Brethren, welcome to 2025 as well. Verse 15, "Yea, the truth faileth, and he is departed from evil, making himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." Now listen to these words. "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." So he looked down, he saw, they're doomed. He had to go down and stand on, as they say today, on business. He was going to come and execute it and take care of it and do it. Verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Again, brethren, Christ looked down and saw that there was no intercessor at all. No man could redeem Israel. Verse 16 states that by his own arm he will bring salvation. He came to do what no man could, and that is to keep the law perfectly and become the perfect sacrifice. So pointing from Matthew 5 back to the Torah and the prophets is not only valid, but it provides the seamless connection between Israel and the first coming of Christ. Now you can search the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and no date is given for the birth of Christ. Nor do any biblical writers say anything about commemorating his birth. And this cannot be refuted by anyone who will be honest with the scriptures. Now this is important, brethren, because God wanted us to do something, especially in the context of worship. Let me say that again. If God wanted us to do something, especially in the context of worship, he would define it. Otherwise, he could again be accused of not providing everything we need to worship him in spirit and truth. Thus, with no instruction, the world's professing Christianity veers off course because excuses will be made that it's fine to celebrate his birth on the day of their choosing. Does that sound familiar? Think of the seventh day Sabbath. I had a man say to me when we were volunteering together, and he said, well, why do you keep the Sabbath? I said, that's what the Bible says. He said, well, the Bible, the Sabbath can be any day. Now, I wasn't quick on my feet because I should have said to him, can you show me a scripture that actually says that? Because it doesn't. Now ask yourself, why choose a day in the winter? In the dead season? There's no biblical significance in God's plan for the wintertime other than the time between the end of the fall holy days and the start of the spring holy days. Now we can use that time as hunker down and spiritually prepare and grow in that time, which is what we should be doing. But what we do know, brethren, is from the courses of Abijah, it can be calculated that Christ was likely born in the summer or the early fall. And this would surmise that it aligns with the fall holy days. Now, again, another question. What would happen if you asked a professing Christian the following question? Did Jesus tell us to celebrate his birth? You would likely get some stammering, maybe an honest, I don't know. Yet we're called to believe the word of God, and we do know that he left explicit instructions regarding how his followers are to commemorate his death, but nothing about his birth. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Now, this is Paul speaking. And verse 23 reads, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So just a point, brethren, in the very same way that God spoke to Moses, Paul's saying he received instruction directly from God. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And I alluded to that scripture earlier, but let's turn and there and see what God actually requires. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. You may know it by memory. If not, it's a good one to remember. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is indeed seeking those who worship him in this manner." Verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So if it plainly says there's true worshippers, there must also be false. Logical conclusion. The third point to address today is the notion that the pagans adopted the pagan traditions off of Christians. Let me say that again, because that's a bit of a grabs you by the scruff of your neck. The notion that the pagans adopted the pagan traditions off of Christians. Now, believe it or not, I watched a video on YouTube by a prominent he's Canadian as well, man who stated that it was the pagans who adopted the pagan practices off of the Christians, which seems illogical just to say that sentence. To me, it's mind-blowing because when you have to go outside the Word of God to make an argument about the validity of a holiday, that has utterly no basis in Scripture. You've lost the argument, in my opinion, if you've done that. And I honestly, after watching the video, I don't know which was worse, the video or the comments. The mental, and I'll call it laziness, maybe we can call it mental gymnastics, of people who profess Christianity. If they find someone that simply supports their position, they literally hitch their spiritual wagon to them. What it proves, brethren, is that people in professing Christianity do not study the Word of God. Now, again, these are well-meaning people, but comments like, oh, you're so well-learned, and thank you for this, and I'm like, you know, and he's quoting historical sources from the second century to prove that it was actually the Christians who had these ideas and that they were handing them to the pagans and the pagans were picking them up. I'm at a loss. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And I'm not sure how to designate this. I call it, and I hope it's not above my board, but my signature scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15. And brethren, I think it is a super, super important scripture. Because we'll just read it. And that from a child, Paul speaking to Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, I've said it many, many times, but I'm going to reiterate it. If you have never read a single word between Matthew and Revelation, that's enough to get you in, to make you wise unto salvation. So, Genesis to Malachi is enough to make you wise unto salvation with faith in Christ. And if you go through the books of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find Christ in every book. So if you've never read a single word between Matthew and Revelation, how would someone come up with the birth of Christ on December 25th? How do you come up with that? Brethren, they wouldn't be able to come to a date because there's no reference in the Hebrew Scriptures to point to a time of year at all. If you can find one, please, I welcome to point it out to me. I'm going to read a quote to you from the thesis, The True History of the Early Christian Church, written by a Church of God evangelist by the name of Ronald Kelly back in May 1967. Now, ironically, he strayed from the faith once delivered himself and spent a couple decades warning people to be aware of. The irony is amazing. But what he writes, and he's going to quote someone else as well, but this is what he writes. And this is from page 82 and 83 from his thesis. Every writer of church history has not failed to notice the tremendous change in the entire structure of the church in the second and third centuries. There was never a change in the one true church of Jesus Christ. The history of that church is accurately preserved and recorded in the four gospel accounts of Christ's life and the book of Acts, supplemented by all of the epistles of Paul and the others whose works are preserved in the God-inspired New Testament of the Bible. Still quoting. But the church of history, which is later called, quote, Christian, is not the same church teaching the same gospel as the gospel Christ brought, which was preached around the world by his apostles. Still quoting now, he's going to quote this guy named A.C. McGifford. He said, notice this amazing quote from A.C. McGifford. The change from the original condition of things was stupendous, but the process by which the change was wrought was gradual and entirely natural, as has been seen. Yet, there was a change, a traumatic change. There is a vast difference between the original Christianity of the Bible and the Christianity of the history books. The change from original conditions was stupendous. End of quote. Brethren, these statements should not come as a surprise, though, because the Apostle Paul himself warned that the church was already being infiltrated and under attack by men who he called grievous wolves. Acts chapter 20, please. If you turn there, Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Verse 28 reads, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. So he's writing to those who are elders, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, everyone night and day with tears. So Paul knew what was coming after his death. Grievous wolves would enter and capitalize on the church, prey on the people for their own gain. And even those that were actually ordained and he was addressing, some of them were going to stray from the faith. Brethren, we've watched that happen. Also, John provides a litmus test in 1 John 4. If you turn there, please, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and that the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So brethren, you're going to have to say, well, and that's one of the, have you ever had that question? You don't keep Christmas? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Like, are you crazy? Of course I believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the one that's been made up in their heads. So brethren, the true church was basically unrecognizable at the end of the second century. And by historians' own words, this also aligns with the very warnings that were contained in Scripture. So the true church of God fades from the historical lens. And Christianity hijacked by false teachers who hate the Jews and want to destroy the Hebraic root of Christianity. The church, and I put that in quotes, at the end of the second century is a completely false and pagan religion already. And these people are no different than the pagans themselves, and upon inspection, it's a group of people who syncretized beliefs and passed it off as Christianity. By the time we get to the fourth century, the true church still exists, but it has faded into the background, persecuted but faithful. The truth is, brethren, when you compare these practices alongside Scripture, it becomes apparently clear that they have nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So to go back to that video, your reasoning that a pagan, diluted false church is what handed the pagans the rituals. And in fact, they're basically one and the same. You can put it whatever banner you want. Syncretism always dilutes God's way. And the fourth and the final point I'd like to cover off today is, how should we approach Christmas greetings? And this time of year, you'll likely hear people wishing you a Merry Christmas. And 9 times out of 10, I simply just say, thank you, or thanks, and I leave it at that. I will never return the greeting. And most people, honestly, brethren, they don't care. They simply just say it out of tradition, out of sincerity, or being polite. Then once in a while, an opportunity presents itself that I will actually inform them that I don't keep the holiday. And I had an experience this past Thursday night while we're at the food bank. This guy came to me and said, hey, what are you doing for Christmas? Are you going local? Are you traveling? And I'm like, where's this going to go? Local? He's like, are you hosting? Are you? And I'm like, I don't actually keep the holiday. And I'm telling you, his whole face just changed. It was like, you know, the computer with the little spinning wheel. That was just like, he couldn't compute what was happening. And again, it stops people dead in their tracks. And I think, to be honest with you, in my opinion, as a Canadian, it's almost an expected tradition for us. That revelation may make some people's head explode because it simply doesn't compute. It actually confuses them. What is a good answer to their question? Well, a simple and extremely effective response, and this is, John and I were talking about this last night, is to basically say, I keep the same holy days that Jesus Christ and the apostles do. And I think it's a very simple, it's not offensive, but it's definitely going to make them come back on their heels a bit and have to think. And if you can expand on that, list off the holy days that are captured in the New Testament. Christ and the apostles, they kept the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the start of the church. It was a holy day. Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on that, the last great day. The only holy day I cannot find a clear delineation in the New Testament is trumpets. If you know of a scripture, by all means, point it out to me. Add it to the arsenal if you do. I'm aiming to put the ball in their court and make them realize that Christmas is not in the Bible, even though the birth of Christ is. However, it's not in the winter. And you may get people bristle at the idea of challenging a long-held and very cherished and beloved belief on a holiday with all its traditions. I think we all kind of went through that, for those of us who had to come into the church from the outside world. You may get answers that are nothing more than human reasoning, which, if you remember, is one of the four enemies of faith. The bottom line is that this pagan holiday is found nowhere in the scripture, and no one has the ability to create their own days of worship and pass it off as biblical. Brethren, no matter how hard one tries, the old saying, it's not possible to force a square peg into a round hole. In conclusion, fiction or not, Bah Humbug is actually a very succinct and accurate description of Christmas, even the other holidays of the world. It is a ploy used by Satan as a means of deception. It's a fraud to get a large portion of the world to elevate worthless nonsense into a holiday that actually grips the entire world. The reality is that Christmas, while appealing to all the human senses, the pretty lights, the smell of the turkey and the stuffing, which I love, turkey and stuffing, it's foolish and deceitful in the eyes of God. Mark that point. It's foolish and deceitful in the eyes of God. Who cares what we think? We only have to care what God thinks. God created a worship system for Israel, a worship system that has many of its aspects that are still in force for those under the new covenant. And that would be an argument too. Oh, that's in the old covenant and we're under the new covenant. Well, in fact, again, if anyone argues that, remember, both covenants are underpinned or undergirded by the very same laws. The difference is the new covenant has better promises and better benefits. I am genuinely not sure how professing Christians can justify altering God's worship system by adding something that Christ and the apostles never kept. They quickly spout off Hebrews 13:8, which says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and then turn around and say to the other side of their mouths, Jesus is the reason for the season. And worship that same Jesus Christ in a manner that they see fit. Brethren, can a fountain both yield salt water and fresh water from the same source? That's James 3:12 if you want the scripture reference. But it's a very valid point. And while we're grateful for this season to be over, we should also look for opportunities to spread the truth about Christmas. And the caveat is if and when God provides the circumstance. I'm not saying go out and beat people over the head, because you're automatically going to get resistance. We understand that God has to be worshipped in a specific manner, in spirit and in truth. The worship system God instituted through Israel was perfectly fine. And we clearly understand, again, that the sacrifice of Christ supersedes all animal sacrifices, while at the same time understanding that the entire sacrificial system pointed to him and his work of being the mediator between God and man. However, brethren, it is God who defines the worship and sternly warns us to not add or diminish from it in any way, as he did when we read Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Sage advice for all. Brethren, to not do what God says amounts to an evil heart of unbelief.